What does God ask in a growing flock? What does he ask of the sheep in terms of being related to him? He asks that they rejoice all the time, pray all the time, and give thanks all the time. That's their spiritual duty, and that's a duty that is energized by the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us.
It's a question that impacts every aspect of your life. Are you living in the Spirit? Do you live in a way that proves you're saved, that you're informed, restrained, and guided by the Holy Spirit? Or are you getting in the way of the Spirit's work in your life and the life of your church? Frankly, is it even possible that you, me, any of us could do that, could keep the Spirit, that is, keep God from doing whatever he wills? Well, let's bring that question to the table on today's Grace to You. John MacArthur will explore the issue of what quenching the Spirit means and what it doesn't mean. Today is another key piece of his study in 1 Thessalonians called The Bible-Driven Church. And now, here's John MacArthur.
The Holy Spirit wants to move you from where you are to being like Christ, along a path of ever-increasing holiness. That's sanctification. It's just a separation process, further and further separation. That's what he wants to do. Holiness was like a seed planted at the time of your salvation that grows, and as it grows, it bears more and more and more and more fruit, and that's the working of the Holy Spirit. John Owen, the great Puritan writer, had some rich insight. He said this, "Sanctification is an immediate work of the Spirit of God on the souls of believers, purifying and cleansing of their natures from the pollution and uncleanness of sin, renewing in them the image of God, and thereby enabling them from a spiritual and habitual principle of grace to yield obedience unto God according unto the tenor and terms of the new covenant by virtue of the life and death of Jesus Christ." It's a work of the Spirit on your soul, purging, purifying, cleansing from the pollution of sin as you move more and more toward the image of God. Or more briefly, he said it this way, "It is the universal renovation of our natures by the Holy Spirit into the image of Jesus Christ." Now, that's what the Spirit desires to do. Psychology can't do that. Human wisdom can't do that. Nothing can do that but the Holy Spirit. The only agency that can do it is the Holy Spirit. You can quench the Spirit in the progress of that sanctification by substituting ecstatic experiences, emotions, feelings, methodology, therapeutic methodology, gimmickry, formulas, whatever, pragmatism, mystical, intuitive, self-authenticating experience, psychology, emotions, feelings, all of that will never do what the Spirit is to do and alone can do. Now, in this holy progress, there's a handful of things the Spirit is doing in you, and you need to know. They're the components of this process. They make up this process. Number one, he illuminates the Word. He illuminates the Word. 1 Peter 2:2 says, "As babes desire the pure milk of the Word, that you might grow thereby." You grow through the Word. Now, if you're going to move along this path of sanctification, separated more from sin and unto God, that growing process, that moving ahead process is generated by the Word. You take in the truth. A man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You feed on the Word, and as you do, you grow. Now, the Spirit is the agent of the Word. The Spirit, you remember, is the author of the Word. 2 Peter 1:20 and 21 says, "Holy men of God wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." The Spirit is the author of Scripture. And so he wrote the Scripture. Not only that, 1 John 2:20 and 27 says, "The dwelling in us, he is an unction. He is an anointing, so that we don't need human teachers." In other words, the Spirit not only wrote the Word, but he dwells in us as the illuminator of the Word, as the interpreter of the Word. That's so essential. He opens it to us. That's why in John 14:26, John 16:13, Jesus said, "I'm going to send you the Spirit. He's the Spirit of truth. He'll lead you into truth. He'll show you the truth. He'll bear witness to you of the things that come from the Father concerning me." In Psalm 19, it says that the Word transforms the whole person. The Word makes the simple person wise. The Word rejoices the heart. The Word enlightens the eyes. The Word endures forever. The Word produces comprehensive righteousness. It does it all. It is given that it might teach us, instruct us, correct us. Train us that we might be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The Spirit then moves into the Word as the author, moves into the Word as the interpreter, moves through the Word as the applier, and quickens our heart. That's what He's doing, to move us away from sin toward holiness by quickening the Word to us. That's His work. But you can quench it. How? Fail to study the Word to show yourself approved unto God? Mishandle the Scripture? Don't rightly divide it? Don't receive it with humility, as James 1:21 says. You can quench the Spirit by not applying it in your life so that you become a hearer and not a doer. You can quench it by not hiding it in your heart, by not searching it diligently, by not desiring it. And you can quench it by not letting it dwell in you richly, as Paul said in Colossians 3. There's a second thing the Holy Spirit does. In moving us along this path of separation to holiness, He brings us into intimacy with God. This is an essential component in our spiritual growth. We need time with God. If I'm going to move closer and closer to God, if the relationship is to be sweeter and sweeter and richer and richer and richer and fuller and fuller, then I have to spend time with God. And so it's the Spirit's work to draw me that way, to pull me that way. It is the Holy Spirit, Romans 8 says, who leads us to cry, Abba, Father. It is the Holy Spirit who leads us to the conviction that we are the children of God. Paul says again in Galatians 4:6, it is the Holy Spirit who makes us cry, Abba, Father. That means Papa or Daddy. That's a term of endearment, a term of affinity, a term of intimacy. The Spirit wants that. The Spirit wants us to draw into prayer, into communion, into fellowship with God, to run there as loving children with a loving Father. In fact, the two texts that teach us about Abba, Father, are interesting. In the text of Romans, the Spirit wants to draw us to intimacy with God for the sake of assurance, that we might be secure in our salvation, that we might enjoy the wonderful, exhilarating confidence that we are the children of God and He loves us so much. The text of Galatians doesn't emphasize assurance. In Galatians, the Spirit wants to draw us into intimacy with the Father, not for the sake of assurance, but for the sake of resources. We need to go in there not just so that we can enjoy His company, but so that we can tap into what we need. We cry, Abba, Father, on the one hand, because we just want to celebrate the relationship. We cry, Abba, Father, on the other hand, because we so desperately have needs. That's not unlike your children. Sometimes they come to you for no other reason than just to enjoy your affection, and there will be those times when they come to you to ask you for what they desperately need. And we cry, Abba, Father, in either case. And what is it the Spirit wants to do? It is the Spirit who, moving in our hearts, Paul says, makes us cry, Abba, Father. It is the Spirit who gives us that affinity for communion and intimacy with God, who takes God from being a distant God as He would be in the religions of the world, and making Him a God of love and compassion and care, understanding, a God who wants to enfold us in His love. Intimacy with God is an essential part of our growth. How can we ever become a spiritual father? Three levels of spiritual growth: spiritual babies, spiritual young men, spiritual fathers. Spiritual babies know the basics. Spiritual young men know doctrine. 1 John 2:12 and 13 explains this. And spiritual fathers know Him who is from the beginning. I can't have a deep knowledge of the eternal God unless I've spent time with Him, right? So in this process of spiritual growth and sanctification, as I move toward holiness, I have an ever-increasing knowledge of God. Paul cried out for that I may know Him. That's the longing of my heart. I want to know Him better, know Him better, know Him more. And the Spirit moves us that way. He desires, He works, He leads us into ever richer, intimate fellowship with God. That's why He allows difficulty in our life, because it's difficulty that drives us into that communion, isn't it? It's so essential. You can quench it by not accepting the difficulties of life, being bitter and angry, by not being prayerful and not enjoying the communion of God. You can quench that work of the Spirit by not being worshipful, by not being willing to cast your care upon Him. You can quench that work of the Spirit by operating on your fleshly power, sticking with your human resources and saying, I'm not going to go to God for anything. I've got all I need. I can handle myself. You quench it by feeling inadequate, by not trusting God's love and saying, if I go, He doesn't love me, or not trusting His supply, He doesn't have what I need. Any of those and more would cause you to quench that work of the Spirit. There's a third thing He does. In moving us toward Christ-likeness, He glorifies Christ to us. He glorifies Christ to us. You say, why does He do that? Because the goal of our holiness is to be like Christ, right? As I said in Galatians 4:19, Paul says, I have pain until Christ is fully formed in you. To be like Christ is the issue. When we awake in his likeness, when we see him as he is, we'll be like him as he is. That's the goal. That's the prize. That's the mark of Philippians 3 that Paul moved toward. And if I'm going to be like Christ, I got to know what Christ is like. If we say we walk in him, 1 John 2, 6, then we ought to walk as he walked. If we say we abide in him, we belong to him, we're his, then we ought to walk the way he walked. If we're going to do that, we have to see how he walked. So what does the Spirit do? He shows us Christ. He makes Christ glorious to us. In John 15, 26, and in John 16, 14, and 15, Jesus said, when the Spirit comes, he will bear witness of me. He will show the things of me to you. That's what he'll do. He'll show you me. He'll reveal me to you. Jesus said, I have come to reveal the Father. Jesus said, the Spirit's come to reveal me. He'll show me to you. He always leads people to ascribe glory to Jesus Christ. No man, 1 Corinthians 12:3, ever curses Jesus by the Holy Spirit. But no man ever calls Jesus Lord except by the Holy Spirit. He is always ascribing lordship to Christ. He is always giving glory to Christ. And so he wants us to gaze on the glory of Christ. He wants us to see the one who is the goal of our spiritual progress. Look at 2 Corinthians 3:18. Absolutely magnificent verse. Often overlooked, and so I write it under my name sometimes when I sign someone's book. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, we all, that is believers, Christians, have an unveiled face. He's been talking about Moses, and when Moses got the glory of God on his face, you remember he went up in the mountain, he saw the glory of God, got all over his face, and he veiled it. He says, well, we don't have any veil. We don't have anything that gets between us and the glory. We don't have anything hindering. The veil is off in Christ. And we are looking as in a mirror and seeing the glory of the Lord. That's a great statement. What is the mirror that reflects the glory of the Lord? It's this. This is where we see it. So as you study the Word of God, the reflection of the glory of Jesus Christ comes blazing off of it. I don't care whether you're talking about the Old Testament or the New Testament. Christ is the theme everywhere. And as you gaze into the Word of God with the blinders off, with the veil off, because you're in Christ, and you look in this glass which reflects the glory of the Lord into your face, as you do that, look at this, you are being transformed into the same image. You see, as we study the Word of God and the glory of the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ is exposed to us, comes flaming, as it were, off the mirror of the Word, almost blinding us at times. Like Moses who went in the rock and got the glory all over him. As we gaze into the glory of Christ revealed in the Word, we are transformed by that glory. Then he says, from one level of glory to the next level of glory. From glory to glory to glory to glory to glory. Who's doing this? End of the verse. The Lord, the Spirit. It's the Spirit's work. It's his work. Would we want to quench that? Would we want to retard that? The Spirit is transfiguring us. The word transformed is actually the same word translated in Matthew 17, transfigured. And it describes Jesus when he was on the mount, you remember, and he was transfigured before them. That was quite remarkable. The glory of the Lord had appeared on the face of Moses. That's the outside. But Jesus showed his glory that was on the inside. And what Paul is saying here is quite remarkable. He is saying you as believers are more like Jesus than you are like Moses, because the glory is not on the outside, but the glory is on the inside. You're being literally transformed on the inside, transfigured on the inside into the same kind of glory that Jesus displayed by the work of the Holy Spirit. So in this process of the Spirit moving you on the path of sanctification, he wants to illuminate the Word, which makes you grow. He wants to draw you into intimacy with the Father, which pulls you along the path of intimacy, which makes you grow. And then he wants to reveal Christ to you in such blazing glory that you see clearly the image of where you're going. And as you focus on that image and are lost in wonder, love, and praise, you will find the Spirit of God moving you inexorably along the path to Christ-likeness. What a thought. You can retard that too. You can quench that too. Just don't bother to study the Word. Just don't see the beauty of Christ. Just use the Bible as a means to solve all your problems and don't let it just reveal Christ to you. Don't be humble and admit that you're so far short of the glory of Christ that you desperately need to see His glory and to be moving to a new level of glory. Spiritual pride will hold you back. Lack of humility will hold you back. All those things will quench, retard, hinder the work of the Spirit and grieve His heart. Fourthly, in the process of this movement in your life, He wants to guide you into God's will. He wants to move you into God's will. What do you mean by that? It's twofold. First of all, it means obedience to the will of God revealed. Obedience to the will of God revealed. That which is in the Scripture. He wants to move you to be obedient. He wants to prompt your heart, prompt your conscience, convict your mind, stir you. In Jeremiah 10:23, it says, I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps. Jeremiah says, one thing I sure know, I can't run my own life. And he was exactly right. He was saying, I can't direct my own life. I can't direct my own steps. And then he cried out to the Lord and he said, Lord, you've got to do it. You've got to guide me in the path of your will. I cannot do that on my own. Ezekiel 36:27 talks about the first dimension of that. The promise of God in the new covenant, I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. There's the answer. I'm going to give you my spirit in the new covenant through Christ. I'm going to give you my spirit, and He will lead you to obey me. That's what He said. He'll lead you in obedience. He'll prompt you to obey what the Word says. Psalm 143:10. This is fascinating. Teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. Then this, let thy good spirit lead me on level ground. On the one hand, then, the Spirit teaches us to obey the Word. On the other hand, the Spirit leads us on level ground. You say, what does that mean? That's the subjective work of the Spirit that's not necessarily related to the Scripture. The Spirit leads us, prompts us, impels us, compels us, convicts us to obey what we know out of the Scripture. But the Spirit also goes beyond that and leads us through the circumstances of life in areas that are not revealed in Scripture. The Bible doesn't tell me where to minister. Bible doesn't tell me where to preach, doesn't tell me what to say when I preach in a certain place. There are many things in my life that the Spirit has to lead me into. He provides a level path for me. So there is the objective leading of the Spirit as He prompts us to obey the Word, and there is the subjective leading of the Spirit as He, through circumstances and providence, and as He speaking to us in our hearts, challenges us and moves us along a path of circumstance, opportunity, responsibility. That is beautifully stated, and I love the words of this particular statement in Isaiah 30. Let me read you two verses, 20 and 21. Although the Lord has given you bread of privation and water of oppression, in other words, though you've had it tough, He, your teacher, will no longer hide Himself, but your eyes will behold your teacher. Then this, your ears will hear a word behind you. This is the way. Walk in it whenever you turn to the right or the left. That's the subjective leading of the Spirit. You're going to have a voice saying, do this, don't do that. Not an audible voice, but a strong, compelling. As you're in the Word and faithful in prayer, the Spirit of God is whispering to your conscience, whispering to your mind, do this, don't do that, do this, go this way. This is what I want. And He does it through your desires, your spiritual desires, your pure desires. He enlightens your mind. He stirs your heart. Commit your way unto the Lord, and He shall what? Direct your path. He'll move you around the obstacles and over the hurdles and make it a level ground. The process of sanctification then involves progress, and it means I have to do God's will. That is, first of all, the Spirit prompts me to obey the Word of God by convicting and sometimes chastening me if I don't. And then the Spirit of God orders the providences of my life, the events and circumstances, and whispers in my conscience through my desire and sends me in the direction He wants me to go. All that is moving me in the process of sanctification. You can quench that too. Selfishness, I want to do what I want to do, and I want to do it the way I want to do it. I don't want to obey that command. I'm not interested in doing that ministry. Self-will, stubbornness, pride, or apathy, indifference, and insensitivity to His leading, I don't even check in with Him. I really am not interested in it. Those things will quench the Spirit. Lastly, He strengthens us inwardly. All of this progress requires inward strength. As we just noted, it is not in a way of a man to order his own steps. I don't have the strength, as Zechariah says, not by might or by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. I can't do it on my own. And that is why Paul in Ephesians 3 prayed this, I pray that you might be strengthened in the inner man by the Spirit. Ephesians 3:16. The only way you're going to do God's will, the only way you're going to experience God's love, the only way you're going to see beyond what you can ask or think, the only way you're going to be glorifying to Christ in the church is when your power is coming from the Holy Spirit. That's why 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says, when I am weak in my human strength, I become powerful, because when I've run out of human resources, I cast myself on God. Strength comes from the Spirit. And so he's infusing us with strength. As we are in the Word, as we are praying, as we are obeying, even when we go through trials, we cast ourselves totally on Him because He's all there is that is left. The strength is there. You couldn't witness without His strength. Jesus said, you will receive power after the Holy Spirit comes upon you, then you'll be a witness. You couldn't have victory over sin without His strength, because you can't do it in the flesh. The flesh cannot overcome the flesh. Only the Spirit can overcome it. You could never have victory over Satan, for the weapons of our warfare in that battle are not fleshly, but mighty spiritual weapons given by the Spirit. You could not have security, for salvation is only vouchsafed to you through the sealing of the Spirit. You could not serve effectively apart from the power of the Spirit. You cannot praise God in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and sing and make melody in your heart to the Lord unless you're filled with the Spirit. You cannot have right relationships in a marriage, in a family, or anywhere else unless you are so filled with the Spirit. It's the Spirit's power that enables us to do everything. You can quench that too by being proud, not being humble, not recognizing your weakness, not recognizing your need, not recognizing your dependence. You can quench this work of the Spirit by being confident in your own flesh, your own ability. Any kind of sin retards this whole thing. Now, why should you deal with sin in your life? Because the alternative is quenching the Spirit of God, retarding your spiritual process of sanctification, and grieving the heart of the Spirit, bringing down chastening and the forfeiture of blessing in your own life. Spirit is doing a great work, illuminating the Word, bringing you into intimacy with God, showing you the glory of Jesus Christ, the goal of your life, guiding you into God's will, strengthening you for spiritual ministry and service and battle. He does all that. He is a powerful Spirit. I guess the sum of His ministry is no more beautifully stated than it is in Isaiah 11. Just listen to this. Isaiah 11:2, the prophet describes the Holy Spirit this way. He says He is the Spirit of the Lord. He is the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. This Holy Spirit will bring you wisdom, understanding, counsel, strength, knowledge, and cause you to fear and worship God. It is the Holy Spirit who does everything you need done. What more do you need than wisdom, understanding, counsel, strength, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord? You don't need any more than that. That's His work. That's what He wants to do in your life. But you will stifle it if you are not filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. If you are not walking in the Spirit, Galatians 5:25, they just describe the same thing. Being filled with the Spirit means He fills me up, controlling everything. Walking in the Spirit simply means I put my feet in the path that He sets. And when you walk in the Spirit will do His sanctifying work. We don't want to quench the Spirit in the church today, but we're doing it on a large scale. We don't want to quench the Spirit in our own individual lives, but we're doing it. If we do not allow the Spirit of God to accomplish these five things as He moves us toward Christ-likeness, may God help us to be faithful, not to quench or grieve the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. We know, Father, that the only way to override the residual sinfulness in us, our evil desires and temptations, is to walk in and be filled by the Spirit. We know that not to be filled with the Spirit is to fall back into the deeds of the flesh, immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like that. We know that we don't even have to consciously choose to do those things. If we are not living in the control of God's Spirit, they'll just happen. And the sole defense against the negative power of temptation, sin, and Satan is the positive power of Your Spirit. Lord, help us not to quench the Spirit, but to give Him full power to operate in our lives, to move in the way that He alone can move, to accomplish our sanctification and make us like Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
That's John MacArthur, president of the Masters University and Seminary. continuing the current series on Grace to You, a study he calls the Bible-Driven Church. Now, I imagine there are at least some folks listening right now who haven't read the Bible much or at all, and that means they've never experienced the work of the Holy Spirit. They don't know what intimacy with God really looks like. Jonna, what encouragement would you have for someone like that? Why should they start studying Scripture, even though they may wonder if it really is life-changing?
Well, you know, the Bible gets good press from Christians, Carl, as you know, and the Bible also gets bad press. It's attacked more than any other book. It's demeaned, criticized, denied. And so, look, there's little wonder out in the world, and in particularly this post-Christian culture, that there's little respect for the Bible and diminishing respect even at that. So I get it. People aren't saying, whoa, I just need to get a Bible because it has all the answers. We've got to get back to the point where people trust the Bible. We'd like to make a sort of an attempt at that if we can, even through our ministry. I want to tell you about a booklet. Its title is this, You Can Trust the Bible. You Can Trust the Bible. I can't think of a better thing to give someone who doesn't believe the Bible or doesn't understand the Bible or isn't sure the Bible can be trusted than the booklet, You Can Trust the Bible. The Bible is inerrant, infallible, complete, authoritative, sufficient, true. It brings salvation, hope, happiness. All the principles of life lived at its maximum both now and forever are found in the Bible. And the Bible is true, and it evidences its own truthfulness inside of it. So we pulled together this booklet, about 30 pages long, entitled You Can Trust the Bible. Here's the good news. If you've never contacted our ministry before, we'll send you a free copy. That's right. If you've never contacted our ministry before, we'll send you a free copy. The rest of you who know about our ministry, you ought to order a stack of these and have them available to give to folks who need to trust the Bible but may be faced with the common questions that the critics have managed to bring about when people think of Scripture. Be a help in driving people toward the Scripture which they can trust.
This booklet is ideal for new believers, a resource that can help them understand the reliability and truthfulness of Scripture. Pick up a copy of You Can Trust the Bible. Again, it's free to anyone contacting us for the first time. Do get in touch today. Send us your name and address by email to letters@gty.org. Or request it through the regular mail, Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. You can also let us know you'd like a copy of the booklet, You Can Trust the Bible, when you call our toll-free number, 1-800-55-GRACE. Or request it at the website, gty.org. If you have contacted us before today and you'd like a copy of that booklet to share with someone you know who has questions about Scripture's reliability, it's called You Can Trust the Bible. It's available for $2, and if you'd like several copies, mention that when you contact us. Call toll-free 1-800-55-GRACE or shop online at gty.org. When you're at that website, remember, gty.org also provides the opportunity to download more than 3,000 of John's sermons free of charge in the MP3 or transcript format. John's entire sermon archive and many other Bible study tools are available there free at gty.org. For John MacArthur and the staff, I'm Carl Miller. Thanks for tuning in today. Please invite a friend to join you here tomorrow as John explains why your obedience to God's Word is vital to the spiritual health of your local church. It's another half hour of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.